Okay.
I thought maybe he was going to play something for us.
All I know is home sweet home. Well, it's been wonderful to be involved with this LiveWire staff at Mount Hermon and to share together in the fun and the fellowship that we've been enjoying here. And this morning, I want to pick up where we left off last night. I realize that last night was a rather dark and somber passage. And it's good to leave it behind and to come to something more refreshing to our spirit. But nevertheless, I think, as I said last night, that those opening verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians is one of the most important and often neglected passages in the Bible. It is dark. It is somber. It's a passage that no one likes to read, but it is true. It's true to history. It explains the human condition in the world we find around us. Nothing else remotely approaches it in explaining the persistence of evil, the inability of human beings to solve the basic problems of life, the continual appearance of the same difficulties and problems over and over again. It explains the inability to end war and eliminate it from our planet. It reveals the shallowness of all the thinking of those who think by just shouting a few slogans we can stop people from fighting wars. It explains crime. It explains family distress and strife and child abuse and self-preoccupation. It even explains the continual running battle between Dave Talbot and Rick Schrank. But it's not the whole story. No, the next two words, but God, remove us from that scene and changes the whole picture marvelously. The text of the NIV reads, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I want, however, if I may, to revert to the actual order of words found in the Greek text, which most of the other translations reflect. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ. And even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. Now that's the gospel. That's the good news. And you can see what a remarkable contrast it is with the opening verses. And yet, if we don't understand the depths from which we've been taken, we will not be able to grasp the heights to which we've come. This explains, I think, much of the shallowness that is found in many, many churches today. People have little appreciation of the realities of salvation because they never look back at what they once were in God's eyes. But when we understand that we were hopeless, helpless, wanderers in darkness, having no ability, not the slightest bit, to deliver ourselves from the terrible bondage of evil and sin in which we were drifting and sinking and losing our way, we will have very little understanding and appreciation of the delight of redemption. And that's why I like to dwell upon that passage. Now, God, when he saw us that way, took action. This is the great good news of the gospel. He initiated a process of redemption. He broke through the bondage and the darkness on our behalf. And that's the great story, isn't it, that we have to tell people everywhere, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and that no one should perish who believes or comes to the Savior. Anyone who wants to come may come. This is clear in the Scripture. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be delivered from yourself, if you want to be set free from the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil, you really want to come, you may come. Whosoever will, let him come, the Scripture declared. Now, that doesn't cancel out or eliminate the great truth we looked at, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And many, many people have tried desperately to resolve what appears to be a conflicting contrast or paradox between those two ideas. You cannot do it. They are both true. We simply are too limited in our understanding of reality to ever resolve it within the confines of this life. But it is both true. Jesus said himself, "No one can come unto me except the Father draw him." Now that's a reflection of the truth of election, you see. But he also said, "Whosoever will may come." And he extended the invitation, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, why would God do this? That's really the great question we ought to be asking ourselves. Why would a holy God who loves righteousness, who cannot look upon evil, who is himself true to himself in the uttermost degree, who has infinite power and infinite wisdom, why would he save a rebellious, sinful, hurtful, angry, destructive race like ours? Why? Well, the Scripture answers with this great phrase, "because of his great love for us." Now, if that doesn't appear to you to be a marvelous thing, then you really haven't grasped what this text is saying. It's wonderful that God should love us. It's the marvel of the ages. Why would he do that? And it's the heart of the gospel. It's the central thing we ought to be telling people today. We don't need to tell them that God condemns their sins. They know that within. Every human being has within him a monitor called a conscience that is telling him constantly that something's wrong. He doesn't want to listen to it, and he hides it, and he suppresses that voice as much as possible, and he catches himself up, he or she, in a whirlwind of pleasure so that they don't have time to think about that. But nevertheless, we don't have to tell them that. What we need to tell them is, nevertheless, God loves you. Nevertheless, God loves you. Years ago, before I came to Palo Alto, the summer before I came to Palo Alto, I had the great privilege of traveling for an entire summer as the companion and chauffeur and secretary for Dr. H.A. Ironside, who had just completed his great years of service as the pastor of the large Moody Church in Chicago. At that time, he was virtually regarded as the apostle of fundamentalism, and he was a great man. He was in his 70s. It hits me suddenly amazement for me to realize that I'm exactly the same age now that he was when I traveled with him. But we had a great time together. And we were in Lynchburg, Virginia, in the early part of the summer of 1950. And there, I don't remember just how it happened, but we met an old man who was the rector of an Episcopal church there in Lynchburg. And we learned that he had been converted under the ministry of D.L. Moody when Moody first went to Cambridge University in England. And he told us the story of his conversion. I've never seen this in print, but it's been a story that stayed with me the whole of my life. It was a striking example of the grace of God. D.L. Moody, you remember, was a backwoods American preacher. He'd never I think he had only made it through the fifth grade. He had a terrible time with English grammar. He was the only man known that could pronounce Jerusalem in one syllable. And he was constantly murdering the King's English. And yet, so powerful was his ministry, when he first went to England, the Spirit of God just blessed him, and a great awakening broke out. And eventually, he was invited to come to Cambridge University and speak to the students there. Well, this man was a student there in Cambridge at that time. He had been raised in the very lap of luxury. He had very little association with the church. And he thought it was outrageous that the university would invite a man of such poverty-stricken use of culture and grammar and so on as D.L. Moody to this center of culture of the English world. And a number of his friends were simply outraged by that, and they determined that they were going to disrupt the meetings. They would sit on the front row and deliberately make remarks and upset the meeting and ask questions and do all they could to disrupt these meetings. So he said that they were all prepared for Moody when he came. He came and sat up on the platform with Ira D. Sankey, his song leader. And before Moody preached, Sankey sang. And he apparently had a great voice because it rather quieted the crowd of students. And as soon as he finished, without a word of introduction, Moody stepped to the front of the platform. And pointing his finger at the young men in the front row, he said, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think that God don't love you, for he do." They sat there transfixed by this. It took them completely off guard. And Moody began to expand upon the great love of God for a lost world, and how he suffered and hurt and felt the compassion for those who were stumbling about in the darkness, not knowing what they were doing, and feeling the hurt in their own lives. Moody came back to it again, and he said, "Don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." And this man said, as soon as Moody gave the invitation to go into the inquiry room, he was the first one in there. And he received the Lord. And he understood something then of the love of God. Now, this is the great fact that underlies the gospel. God so loved the world, the whole world, the suffering, miserable, darkened, enslaved world of human beings, so that he gave his only begotten Son. I never tire of quoting to myself that wonderful phrasing of the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, in verse 32, where he says, "For God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" It's a great verse, isn't it? And that is the reason why we have the redemption that is in Christ Jesus today. Now, somebody has phrased the love of God in a rather unique way. I like to quote it. It said, "Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod he made out of sod?" Now, isn't that odd? Oh, it is indeed odd, you see. But it's true. See, God loves us. He loves us in our brokenness. He loves us in our misery. He loves us in our hate and our strife and our hostility and our shame and lust and evil and filth. He loves us. That's the wonder of the ages. And because of his great love for us, being rich in mercy, he did three tremendous things. And that constitutes what we want to look at this morning. The first form that his love took was mercy. And then it took the form of grace. You'll see in this one sentence those two words appear. Verse 5. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, there's a big difference between mercy and grace. Many people confuse these. Sometimes our hymns get them mixed up. But they're very distinct in their usage in the Scripture. Mercy is that which withholds deserved punishment. God decided, because he loved this world of broken, failing, faulty men and women, to withhold judgment upon them, to give them a chance. He didn't wipe them out immediately. He didn't wipe out our race after the fall of Adam, though he could have. But he gave us a chance. He let us grow up. He restrained the evil to such a degree that it was possible to exist. I don't think many of us recognize this, but do you know what would happen if suddenly God would cease his redemptive purposes in this world today? Within minutes, if he removed all the signs of his love and his redemption from this earth, we would all be at one another's throats. We would be total victims of the liar and the murderer that we looked at last night. And we would be killing each other out of hatred and violence. But God has restrained that. He has withheld judgment. He's postponed it until we have a chance to hear and to believe. And thus, he exercised mercy. And then he chose to make salvation possible to all who would receive the Savior. Notice how many times through this passage you have the words, with Christ. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. He expressed his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Everything, you see, focuses into the Savior. That's why we do not properly preach the gospel until we present Jesus to people. Nobody is saved by the plan of salvation. We oftentimes think, I fear, that if we explain the plan of salvation to people and they hear it and it looks logical and say they believe it, that they're saved. No, they're not. See, what they lack is life. And only the Savior has life. John makes this crystal clear in his letter, doesn't he? This is eternal life, that God has given us his Son, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it isn't intellectual knowledge that saves us. It isn't an understanding of the plan of salvation. It's a coming to the Savior. We are in Christ, and that is what saves us. The second thing God did was to choose to awaken faith in us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the witness of nature and the Word. God has never left himself without a witness. And all of nature witnesses to the wonder of God, to the nature of God. Paul argues this at great length in Romans 1, you remember? He says that nature tells us of the power and the majesty of God, and the fact that he thinks of us. We read the 8th Psalm together this morning, where David is looking at the sky and and feeling the awesome influence of the heavens on a summer's night spread in blazing glory above him. And he asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you think about him? And the witness, the answer comes back that he has made him to be, have dominion over all the earth. God has planned something great for man. And the witness of it is, as the psalmist says, when I behold the heavens and the stars and the moon, this bears witness to the greatness of God. And the Word of God bears an additional witness and explains to us so much so that our reason is brought into this and we are carefully instructed by the Word as to the reason for the necessity of salvation. We've looked at all this before. But God awakens faith by that means. And when our faith is awakened, then we are to respond, to come to the Savior, to believe the Word, to receive the Lord Jesus. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now, what the apostle here is telling us is that when we come, God does three remarkable things. First of all, number one, he makes us alive in Christ. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. If you want to see that acted out, in a sense, in a living parable, read the story in the 11th chapter of John of the raising of Lazarus. Here is a man who's been dead for 4 days. All the activity of his brain has long ceased functioning. Nothing is left to respond within a dead man. How can you get a dead man to hear you or do anything in response? You can't. But Jesus stood outside that tomb and just called his name. Lazarus! Lazarus heard. How does a dead man hear? I don't know. It's a great mystery. How did you and I hear when the Spirit of the Lord took a verse of Scripture or a model of a life and said something to us? And that which was dead within came alive. I don't know. It's a great mystery, you see. And we must never make it anything less than that. I brought this board up here to try to illustrate, if I could, a bit of what happens to us when we are made alive in Christ. The Bible teaches us that man is a threefold being. And I'm going to draw a three circles here to illustrate that. Now, this isn't what people look like. This is just a model of what they act like, what they are like. And the outer model is what all of us see. That's the body. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we're told that God formed man from the dust of the ground. That's our body. It's dust. It's made of dust, and it returns to dust. You know that delightful little story of the little boy that came to his mother one day and said, "Mom, I looked under our bed this morning, and there's somebody either coming or going, because there was dust there." And this is the way God made us. He made us out of the dust, and the body returns to dust, as we know. And then he poured into it a spirit, he said. The breath of life. The breath of life. He put that in the body. And it's the union of the spirit from God and the outward shell of the body that produces a third entity called the soul. And it's in the soul that most of us live. That's our conscious life, consisting of the mind and its functions, the emotions and its functions, and the will and its functions. Mind, emotion, and will. Now, when Adam came from the hand of God, he was a threefold being like that, functioning as God intended him to do. He had a body, he had a spirit within, and that union was producing the third entity, the soul. And it was in that that Adam was fully conscious, fully alive, functioning mentally perfectly, emotionally stable and constant, and making the right choices with the will. Because within the spirit of man, there dwelt the Holy Spirit of God. God himself was in man. And thus he functioned from within. And that made his human spirit responsive to the Holy Spirit. Now, see, all that ended at the fall. When Adam and Eve chose wrongly, something happened to them. And the only way we can describe it is that the Holy Spirit, was withdrawn from the human spirit and no longer dwelt in the dwelling place of God, which is the spirit of man. And this became, therefore, dead. Unresponsive. And that's what's dead about us as we're born into this life. We have no ability to respond to God until he gives us that ability in his mercy and grace. Okay. Now, there is another symbol, I think, that we can employ that maybe helps to understand this better. And that is one of these light bulbs shining over your head. A light bulb is a wonderful picture of man. It consists also of three elements. There is the glass and the metal within, the metal wires and the glass that constitute the parallel to the body of man, the visible part of us. And then there is an invisible current called electricity, which nobody can see, but which, when introduced into that mass of wire and glass, produces a third entity called light. Now, we know this works. We use it all the time. You can flip a switch and the current will stop, and immediately when the current stops, the light goes out, doesn't it? There's no longer any functioning of that bulb as it was intended to do. But when you flip on the current, the light goes on and it begins to function again as it was designed to do. Now, you see, that, in a way, is what's happened to us as human beings. When the Spirit of God, the invisible electric dynamic of God, came into was in our spirit, our human spirit, we functioned as God intended us to do. Adam did, and Eve did, when they first came from the hand of the Creator. And they walked with God. They had fellowship with him. They rejoiced in him. They lived a wonderful life. But when that ended and man chose to sin, the light went out. And he's been dead ever since. Now, what happens in Christ? Well, in Christ, the Holy Spirit is restored to the human spirit. It's put back in. That's why we're told earlier in this chapter 1, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He comes back into our human spirit. Remember how in Romans 8 the apostle says, his spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We've been born again. Light has come on again. We can function as God intended us to be. Lights in the darkness of the world. That's why sometimes that little children's chorus, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine," is one of the most meaningful songs that we can sing. And we're exhorted to do that, aren't we? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." See how this fits all the many aspects described in the Scriptures. There's another verse in 1 Corinthians 6 that says, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." That is, the human spirit and the Holy Spirit become virtually indivisible. They become almost one. They are one, like a husband and wife are one. They still retain separate identity, but they function as one. And from that vantage point, they begin to repossess what has been taken over here in the soul of man, the flesh. That is the sinful nature. And the Spirit of God begins gradually to transform us by recapturing the areas of our life in which we consciously function. That's where we have battles of various kinds, struggles and so on. We don't want to give up. We don't want to give in to God. But He has ways of pressuring us and pushing us and even chastising us until we do yield at that point. And gradually, you see, the soul is being saved. Now, the Scripture teaches us there are three tenses of salvation. The spirit is already saved. It's regenerated. It's made alive in Christ. And there's no improvement possible there. It's already all that it ought to be. But the soul, our conscious existence, it's where we struggle. But it's being made alive. You remember that wonderful verse at the close of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians, verse 18? "For by one's..." Better get that. My old-timer's disease is functioning here. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, wonderful verse, where we're told, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." See, that's what's happening. And as we learn more and more of Him and what this means and how He works and how He intends to use us, we're being transformed into more and more into the likeness of Christ. Now, that's not going to touch this part until it's resurrected. The body is all that remains that has not yet been touched by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But when it's raised from the dead, it comes in new life, in a new body, completely transformed by the grace of God. Now, that explains briefly what it means to be made alive in Christ. He did it in His mercy. He withheld judgment. But that isn't all. He exhibited grace. Now, if mercy withholds judgment, then grace supplies enrichment or blessing. It supplies the riches of that which enriches our life. Mercy, you see, is God's compassion for the misery that He sees us going through when we're held in the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But grace is His delight in enriching us to the fullness. And it means God gives. He pours out upon us undeserved blessing. You see how different that is from the category of the world around us? which is keeps trying to convince us we deserve everything already the way we are. God says, no, you don't deserve anything, but you can have everything by my grace. You see. So the second thing now that he did is he not only made us alive with Christ, he raised us up with Christ. That's the second great event that occurred. He raised us up with Christ. Here you have the great truth of Romans 6. The apostle there argues thoroughly and carefully that when Christ died, we died with him. When he rose again, we rose again with him. We were given, therefore, the gift of resurrection power. Remember the first night when yesterday morning, we looked at resurrection power, what it means, the new kind of power that operates in believers. And this, as I said then, is one of the areas that is most neglected in the church today. The reason why Christian life in most churches is such a shallow kind of thing, so ineffectual, so unable to function, is because people within the churches are not taught that they already possess resurrection power. All the power they can use. All they ever need. This is what led the Apostle Paul, who understood this so well, to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See? Every believer ought to be able to say that. Are you in the grip of some evil habit you know is wrong, but it has been so habitual that it's hard for you to break? There are many kinds of habits like that. There is drugs, of course, and giving over to a sex drive that is inordinate, goes beyond all that God has ordained. There are people who struggle with a bad temper or with lustful thoughts or with a hostile attitude and are an unforgiving spirit. These are all powerful forces that hold us in bondage. And the world struggles to find ways of release from that. I read to you all these advertisements right within a mile or 10 miles of this place in which people are trying to find some way out from this terrible bondage. And they can't because they don't have adequate power. And they try to talk themselves into it, but it doesn't supply it. But the wonderful news of the gospel is you have that power. Now, you don't have to plead with God to get it. It's already yours. You have it in Christ. You've been raised up with Christ. You've been given the gift of resurrection power. I'm watching a young man who's trying to break himself of a smoking habit. He, like so many young people, stumbled into smoking when he was just a teenager. And he developed a habit till he now has to smoke 2 or 3 packages a day. He's a Christian. He's trying to break that. He knows it will be a struggle. I never got into the habit myself, but I understand that it's one of the most powerful addictions that you can have, and that to break it is harder than to break away from cocaine or heroin or any other of the forms of drugs, that it's more demanding of the body. And as we watch this young man, we can see that he's afraid to try. But it's because he doesn't yet understand that he has a unique power that can help him. Oh, he's heard that, and he's heard the words, but he's never yet fully believed that there is power in Jesus to set him free from these evil habits, that he will still have to set his will against it, because it's only as we will what God wants that the power to act is given to us. But it will be there. Many of you can testify, I'm sure, to this fact, that when you chose to act like God wants you to act, you found to your amazement that out of your sense of weakness, God supplied power to do it. And you can say no to these evil things. That's being raised together with Christ. And the third thing is we're seated with Him in heavenly places. There are several places in the Word of God we're told that when He rose from the dead, He ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. Jesus, as a man seated at the right hand of God, is a symbol of universal authority and power, and He's doing something. He's waiting until His enemies be made His footstool. Now, waiting there doesn't mean that He's just simply relaxed, doing nothing, because other scriptures tell us He's interceding for us. He's working for us. He's never ceased His work that He came here to do. But now He's not doing it directly, but here's this amazing thing again. He's doing it through us, through the church, the fullness of Him who fills all things. See? So we now are sharing His work on earth today. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. That is, not up in heaven somewhere, but in the invisible realms of life, we have great power to act and authority to act. We do His work. I haven't time to develop this, but if you want to turn to what Jesus Himself described as His work, you will find it in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, in which He went into a synagogue in Nazareth, and He found a part of the scripture from Isaiah, and He read it to the people, and He said, this is what He came to do. Now, this is His work. Let me read it for you. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. It's going to be done by the Spirit. Because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that's the work of Christ. That's the ministry of the saints. That's what He's called us to do. To tell people, preach the gospel to them, tell them the good news, and then to help them find release from their bondage. This is the whole work of what we call counseling today. Showing people that there is a way out. Helping them to see themselves as God has made them to be by faith. And that there is therefore freedom from all the binding forces of life around. He sent me to open the eyes of the blind. You know blind people today that can't see where they're going, don't know what's happening to them, stumbling along in darkness, morally blind? Well, we're to help them. We're to show them that this is what's destroying their lives. This is what's causing the pain and the hurt and the agony that they're struggling with. We've already found our way out of it ourselves, therefore, with loving understanding, we can thrust an arm around their shoulder and say, hey, let me tell you, this is what's hurting you. But there's a way out. There's provision made. Your eyes can be opened. And you can be released from that which oppresses you. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know what that means? That means that the time of judgment has not yet come, and we can announce that. We may be headed for Armageddon in the Near East, but it isn't here yet. The door of faith is open, and we can tell people that God is willing to hear them and heed them. Now, that's our ministry, you see. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places, sharing His present work. In the wonderful word and phrase of the Apostle Paul, we are co-laborers with God. And why? Well, listen to this again. You can hardly believe this, isn't it? in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What a future! Ages to come. You see what that's saying? This is school time for us. We're being trained in God's workshop of how to help people who are in trouble. And I don't know, I've never been able to prove this from the scriptures, but I'm always amazed at the new discoveries that come flooding into us from outer space as scientists are now exploring and discovering new marvels of this great universe God has created. The impressive thing about it is a universe. It operates as a unit, no matter how vast it is and how far you go into the illimitable reaches of space, you're still functioning according to the same rules and laws that operate right down here on this planet. It's all tied together. And it's incredible to me that God should ever make a vast universe like that, that doesn't have uncounted opportunities for functioning along the lines we're being trained to function by today. And we'll have perfect bodies, perfect minds. And we're learning now how to do it. How to be a help to someone else. How are you doing with that? Are you reaching out to the people around you that need help? Within your family? Are you using the gift God has given you to help them find a way? What a ministry this is. What adventure and excitement awaits us when we begin to discover it. Now, I'm going to stop right now. And we'll pick this up again this evening. And I'm going to ask my wife, Elaine, to join me in this as we'll set this forth, these next two or three verses, from beginning with verse 8 through verse 10. But let me just read it to you. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I don't know anything more challenging than that. Father, thank you for this wonderful look at what has been accomplished on our behalf through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for the life we have received. Thank you for the ministry you've given to us, and pray that we may be found faithful in it as we fulfill all that you have given us to do. Grant that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we may fill out what you have given.